Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I want to thank God for you. I've been listening since 1985, and I thank God for your perseverance and your health that God has given you. On Psalms 37, verses 11, 12, or excuse me, 12, 13, and 14, and then I have two other questions.
Psalm 37, 11, we read, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That is being at peace with God.
Yeah, I meant 12, 13, and 14.
Chapter 12.
No.
Oh, no, 37, 12.
Yeah,
the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bones shall be broken. Yeah, well, this is simply emphasizing God's care over the true believers. We who are true believers have nothing to worry about because we have Almighty God on our side. That's why when we're slandered or reviled or ridiculed or whatever it is, it doesn't trouble at all because we don't answer to them. We answer to God. All we want to know is, am I faithful to the Word of God?
I don't know the chapter and the verse, but I'm sure you're readily familiar with the verse in Proverbs. And then I just have one last question after that. I don't know where it's found in Proverbs, but it says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied."
Well, that would be in Proverbs, but I'm not able to put my finger on it.
Are you able to say anything about that verse?
I'd rather not, because I'm not looking at it.
Okay, and my last question is, John the Baptist was such a godly man, and he bowed out at the baptism of Christ and everything, the question is, isn't that something to be duly noted as far as his work for the ministry, and that he had the humility and the humbleness by God to bow out while Christ came on scene?
Well, that's a characteristic of every true believer, is that we walk humbly before God. Anyone who's walking proudly, then they have to ask the serious question, am I a child of God? Because God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And he says, pride goeth before a fall. And so, God gives Moses as an example. He was of all men most meek. God gives the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. He was meek and lowly of heart, and so that should be a major characteristic of every true believer. And if we walk arrogantly or have loads of conceit and so on, and then we have to ask the serious question, maybe I'm not a child of God at all.
One last question with the Abel, and thank you for allowing me to ask this last question. On Abel, when Cain slew Abel, and the Bible declares that the blood of Abel crieth out for the revenge for his blood and his death in the way and the fashion that it was. Is that so with every believer that lives on earth that is...
It's true of every human being. We read in Genesis chapter 9, that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because they were created in the image of God. And so Abel was the first one murdered, but that, and it's true of believers, but it's true of everyone. Murder is not an incidental matter at all. It's a very grievous sin, and it was God's plan that anyone who is guilty of murder should forfeit his own life. Of course, that's violated all over the place in our day, but so are a lot of other laws of God violated. But that law is that is the way God looks at the characteristic of man, that a man is never to be murdered. But thank you for calling and sharing, and that incidentally begins already with the baby in the womb. When these babies are aborted, that's nothing different than murder of a fellow human being. Now, we have a question from a listener who is listening to the open forum in French, and in the nation of Ivory Coast in Africa. And it gets right into the heart of what the Bible is all about. In Mark chapter 2, God records for us, this is a book in the New Testament of the Bible, God records for us that Jesus said to someone who was physically ill, he said in verse 6 of Mark chapter 2, or verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, the question that comes from the Ivory Coast, from this listener in Africa, is how can it be that Jesus can forgive sins? Now, the Pharisees asked this question also, and we read in Mark 2, they were the religious rulers. They presumably had all the theological facts straight, and they said, "Why doth this man, that is Jesus, thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were correct about this. They were incorrect about a whole lot of other things they said that are recorded for us in the Bible. But on this question, yes, they were correct. Only God can forgive sins. And the fact is that God just cannot forgive sins promiscuously. In other words, God cannot just say to some individual, as it occurs to him at the moment, "Look, I know you're a sinner, and yet I'm going to forgive your sins because I am God." It isn't that easy. Why? Because God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. The law of God that God himself has given and has himself become bound under is the fact that sin, which is really rebellion against God, it is the one problem that the human race really wrestles with. It's typical of every human that we are sinners. We don't keep the law of God perfectly, and any time we break a law of God, and the whole Bible is the law of God, and any time we break a law of God, that is sin. Sin. So, in order for God to forgive anyone's sin, God had to make provision for that penalty to be paid on behalf of that person. And the only one that was qualified and therefore had become commanded to make that payment is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of that was required in order that then God could say, thy sins have been forgiven. And because the Lord Jesus is eternal God, he never ceased to be eternal God. Legitimately, he first of all would know who are the ones that God, that whose sins he had paid for, and secondly, therefore, he would know the ones who he could say, your sins are forgiven. Suppose, let's just analyze this for a second. Suppose that Jesus was with an individual when he was on earth, and that person had not been elected by God to salvation, and he was engaging in sin. Could Jesus, as eternal God, and he never ceased to be eternal God, could he say to that individual, son, thy sins are forgiven? The answer is no, absolutely not. How can we know that? Because God is a God of justice, of perfect righteousness. If those sins had not been paid for by someone, God could not say, your sins are forgiven. Therefore, in this Mark 2 account, where this individual was first healed, coming before Jesus, hoping to have a physical healing, Jesus, first of all, shows that this is one of God's elect, whom he had come to pay for all of his sins. And remember, Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So what he would do in a couple of years when he went to the cross was already accomplished from before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb, the Bible says, slain from the foundation of the world. And so, therefore, Jesus could say to this man, son, thy sins are forgiven.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, I have a question about John 21, chapter 21.
Yes.
Hold on a second. Let me turn my radio. I believe the Bible, the Gospels, is really drawing quite a picture of Peter as a picture of the church. Christ did say to you, Peter, I give the keys to the church. And the Catholics believe the church was traced back all the way through them to the beginning, and that Peter was the first Catholic, and Christ himself, too, was a Catholic.
Well, excuse me. Peter was not the first. The Catholic Church doesn't start with Peter. We don't read in the Bible that he was ever in Rome. We know the Apostle Paul was in Rome. He wrote the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the letter Romans to the church at Rome. And in Acts, we read about him at least spending at least 2 years in Rome, where he had been taken prisoner. But we don't read of Peter in Rome at all. Now, I know the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal about beginning with Peter and so on, but I'm afraid that is not based on the scriptures in any way whatsoever.
Okay, can I ask your opinion of chapter 21?
Yes.
My understanding is this. When the seven apostles get on the boat, can that possibly be a picture of the seven churches? And when Jesus comes to the shore, he says, throw your nets to the other side. You know, the goats on the right, the sheep on the left. And they didn't recognize Jesus at first until the one that leaned on his chest said, oh, my goodness, it's the Lord. Then Peter saying, oh, my gosh, I better put my outer garment on. Now, if you do a Greek study of scarlet, The Greek definition of scarlet, the scarlet beast, is a two-layer garment, an inner layer and an outer layer. Now, what I'm thinking, if he's a picture of the church, if God's trying to show him the picture of the church, is it possible that when he jumped in the sea, before he jumped in, he made a point to put his outer garment on. He said, oh, my goodness, it's the Lord. I'm caught naked. Okay, lest you be shameful. So he put his outer garment on. He jumps in before anybody else. And then if you look in Revelation, chapter 16, verse 15, it says, blessed he who is clothed, lest the shame show, and keeps watch, and also discusses about Peter when he fell asleep three times. And the Lord says, can't you keep watch that you do not become tempted in this hour? Now, what I'm seeing here is that Peter, if he is a picture of the first church and he's supposed to start up the church, God is using him as a demonstration. Stay awake, Peter. Stay awake, Peter. Peter, stay clothed. Stay clothed. You're caught naked again. And if he's the key to the church, in Revelation, the beast, the woman sits on a beast.
I think you're reading a lot of things into this, and there is nothing in the Bible that says that Peter was the beginning of the church. When God said on this rock in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about Peter. The word rock is not the word Peter. Peter is a different gender. Peter is either feminine or masculine, and the word rock is the other, either feminine or masculine. They're not the same. And so they're not the same word at all. The church is not built on Peter. The big church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the fundamental basis or foundation of the church, of those who do become saved. But Peter is not. Peter was one of the disciples, and he happens to be utilized of God in teaching various spiritual lessons, but he is not the beginning of the church. That whole idea is foreign to the Bible.
It seems like all of his examples and all his errors are meant for something for us to understand and maybe see into.
Well, you're correct about that. You are correct about that, that these things are examples for us to look at, but Peter, just like the Apostle Paul, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at times, very, very definitely. But that didn't mean that Paul was the beginning of the church. In fact, if we were going to pick on somebody, we'd have better basis for picking on Paul, because the New Testament church, remember the first missionaries that were sent in, out, that were ordained by God, personally called by God, were not Peter and somebody, but Paul and Barnabas. You read that in Acts chapter 13. And yet we would never say that Paul is the beginning of the New Testament church.
Okay, but as far as Peter putting on his outer garment when he found out that it actually was the Lord, because he didn't
recognize him. Well, excuse me, it doesn't say outer garment. It just says he put on his fisher coat or his coat. That's all it says. It doesn't even the word fisher is not there. He just put his coat, and it doesn't say at all that it was an outer garment or an inner garment or anything else. It was just his coat. And so when you have to begin to develop something by saying that's an outer garment, then you're already introducing ideas that are not found in the Bible. And that we can't do.
I have one practical question and one biblical question. I've always wondered, I know we're supposed to render unto Caesar those things that are his, and when we're paying our taxes. But to me, I've always felt kind of strange, like if I give to Family Radio and they say that you can, you know, file it on your income taxes. To me, that's like giving the money and then getting it back. What do you think about that?
Oh, there's no problem with that at all. You see, our tax laws are designed to allow this to happen. You know, you're not getting it all back. If you give X number of dollars to Family Radio, it's only maybe one-tenth of that or a small percentage of that that you get back. And that is because our government has set up the law that way. So it is absolutely biblical. It is absolutely a right thing to do. You should not hesitate a moment to claim the gift on your income tax.
Thank you. My next question is, and James, what is meant by faith without works is dead?
I'm sorry, in the book of James?
Yes.
And what is the phrase?
It says that, I think it's verse 17 of chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it has not worked, is
dead at being alone.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. You see, faith, there are those who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they are not living in a way that show good works in their life, that is, if they... Good works are to have an intense desire to be obedient to the laws of God, then their faith is hollow, it is dead, it has no substance. Because if we have come to trust in the Lord Jesus, it is a product of the fact that God has saved us, and it will follow up with good works. The nature of the true child of God is that he has an intense desire to do the will of God. And that's one of the evidences that will assure him that he has become a child of God.
Yes, Brother Camping, could you read John 6, 27 and... tell me what that means, please.
John 6, verse 27. Let's look at that. John 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, first of all, the real need of man is not for our physical bread. Oh, yes, we have to have enough to eat, but God indicated in another place in Matthew that he cares for the birds, and the lily of the valley is clothed in beautiful array, and will he not care for you, O ye of little faith? And God provides that, but what is we have to really be concerned about and be diligent about is that we have the gospel, that because that it goes on to everlasting life.
Amen. All right, that's fine. The last one I want you to look at is John 29th verse, in that same 29th verse, and I think that will be an answer to your other caller, and I'll hang up. Thank you, sir.
Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Now, that is the work that God did. That is the work that God did in causing us to believe. Christ is the one who is the faithful one. It was his faith that saves us. And this is also pointing to the fact that when we have become saved, a work that shows up in our life is that we believe, is that because faith or believing is a work. And if we claim to believe, and yet the fruit of the Spirit, the work of being obedient to Christ doesn't show up in our life, then we don't believe. We can think we believe. We can have been told we believe. We can be convinced we have believe. But if we don't have an intense desire to be obedient to everything and anything in the Bible, and in fact the light in the Word of God, and are ready to make correction in our doctrine or in our practice, then we, as we find it in the Bible, then we don't believe, even though we may think we do believe.
Hi, I have a question about Mary Magdalene.
Yes.
Who was she in the Bible, and did she have kids? I know there are several Marys in the Bible.
Well, Mary Magdalene, we don't know much about, except that she was possessed by devils. And in fact, the Bible says in one place that Jesus had cast out seven devils from her. In other words, she is a picture of all of us before we are saved. We are slaves of Satan. We are under his tyranny, under his rule. And when we become saved, as Mary Magdalene did become saved, we are no longer under the authority of Satan in any way, and we love the Lord Jesus with a passion, even as she loved the Lord Jesus as her Savior, as her Lord.
Okay, one other question. I know there was a Mary in the Bible that was a prostitute, and someone had mentioned to me that there was one, and I thought I heard you say that there was one of the Marys in the Bible that was a prostitute.
I'm not aware of a Mary who was a prostitute. The Bible does teach about a woman who was taken in adultery. That was not Mary, it was a woman that's unnamed. We read about that in John 8. She had been caught in the very act of an adulterous act, and she did become saved. Christ said, "Neither do I condemn thee," and that's the language of that God uses on behalf of all of us who became saved, because he can say that because all of our sins were paid for when we became saved. But this woman is not named, and I'm not aware of anywhere in the Bible where a Mary is identified with a prostitute.